This weekend, our members received an important letter, a two-sided letter. On one side, it talks about some important ways we're trying to prepare for our future and our next pastor. The other side tells about our past and the grand vision, the what-if dream for the bricks and mortar that formed this building 17 years ago. If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to prayerfully read and reflect on it. And if you aren't on our mailing list and would like a copy, please contact the office. We'd be more than happy to send it to you. But for now, we read about another group of people with a different vision for what they could do with bricks and mortar. Before we do so, let us turn to God in prayer. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Listen to God's word from Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, otherwise we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, "Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. In the New Testament, we turn to the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is in Capernaum. A word is spreading quickly about him, and he has to decide what's the best way to meet all the needs of the people. Listen again for God's word. That evening at sundown, they brought to Jesus all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in seminary, I often got in trouble. Not bad trouble, but still trouble. Why? Because I don't have a poker face. People could almost always tell what I was thinking or feeling just by the look on my face. And if they couldn't tell by the look on my face, well, I would tell them with my words. I never knew when to keep my mouth shut. I still don't. That can be a good thing, except when it comes to our precepts or small group discussions in class. When looking at scripture text or theological reading, I tended to speak up and say whatever was on my mind. Friends would look at me at like, "Don't go there, I'm too late." Or, "Don't ask that question, oh, too late." One example would be the day we studied this text from Genesis in our Old Testament survey class. We were wrapping up the discussion, getting ready to power through the genealogies and the rest of the chapter and move on to that good stuff. Genesis chapter 12, and the promise of blessing and hope for Abraham. When our preceptor asked, "Anyone have any final comments or questions?" "Yes, Nicole." I asked, "Why was the tower a bad thing? What's so wrong with building a city, making a name for oneself, coming together as one people with a purpose so that nothing was impossible for them?" Why was that so concerning that God decided to confuse people's language so they didn't understand one another? Let's be honest, God really didn't have anything to worry about. What do we say on Pentecost Sunday when we read in Acts chapter 2 about people speaking in other tongues when the gift of the Spirit came? We said Pentecost is pretty much the opposite of right now. When everyone spoke in different languages but understood each other perfectly, as opposed to speaking the same language and not understanding each other at all. The past couple of weeks in our nation have shown that speaking one language doesn't make us one people with one purpose. God didn't need to scatter and confuse us. We do a good enough job of that on our own. Besides, scattering the people didn't solve the problem. This wasn't the first time God scattered them. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the original sin by Adam and Eve, the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. What was the problem? Why was it wrong to be like God? Beyond the fact that there is only one God and we can't be both the creature and the creator, the problem is if we were God, we probably wouldn't do a very good job of it. Because God understands limits. We often don't. All throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus practicing limits and boundaries. Listen to a couple examples and ask ourselves, how would we have responded? If we were in his position, would we have done the same? For example, we read about the time when he was tempted and hungry and Satan told him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus turned down the offer and chose to remain hungry. He didn't feel a need to satisfy his every hunger, his every want. Do we? Or when he fed the hungry crowd of 5,000 and then took the opportunity to tell them the tough stuff about the cross and how they would eat his flesh and drink his blood, and most of the crowd walked away because that was too difficult to accept. Jesus didn't chase after them and offer to change his teaching or his plan of action just to make everything okay or get them to like him again. Do we? Jesus knew he couldn't be all things to all people. He reached out to the crowd but invested only in 12. He even knew when to use his power and gifts to heal people and when to walk away. In our text today, when word had gotten out about Jesus' ability to heal, the disciples say to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus responds by saying, "Let's leave and go on to the next town." I imagine the disciples were like, "What do you mean, leave? Did you not hear us? There are needs to be met here. If you don't help, who will?" But Jesus insists, "Let's go on to the next town so I may proclaim the message there also, for that's what I came to do." Jesus knew the difference between what was his job and what wasn't his job. Do we? Limits is a deeply spiritual issue, and receiving the gift of limits touches the core of our relationship with God. Adam and Eve's original sin was all about limits. God gave them tremendous freedom in the garden and only one boundary. "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die." The tree confronted them with God's authority and the boundaries God set for them for their good, that they might live. It's like a child playing in a fenced-in yard. A child is much safer and freer to enjoy playing when there's a fence, a boundary line to keep them on their home turf where they belong, versus where there's not a fence and they can go to places they were never meant to go. Adam and Eve were to trust God and abide by this boundary. Whereas Jesus knew how to set limits when he was tempted by the devil, when Adam and Eve were tempted, they broke that boundary out of a desire to be like God. And the fallout from their disobedience remains with us today. Like Adam and Eve, we often confuse being like God with being God, being the creature versus being the creator. We're called to be Christ-like, but we're not called to be Christ. We're not called to be the Savior, yet how often do we try? When we were growing up, probably many of us heard our parents say, "You can be anything you want to be." A great affirmation, but for some of us, we've interpreted that to mean we can do everything we want to do. We can be anyone we want to be. In addition to trying to be like God, we try to be like other people, thinking, "I want to be a teacher just like he is," or "I want to play soccer as good as she does. I want to be the same kind of leader as my predecessor. I want to manage my firm just like my dad." I used to think I had to like skiing and golfing because everyone I knew was a skier or a golfer, so I had to try to be one also. And one day I thought, what if being a skier or a golfer just isn't me? I can't do those things well, but I can do other things well. Those of you who were with me at Top Golf last night playing golf knew that that was a pretty good decision on my part. I hate to burst our bubbles, but you can't be anything you want to be. You can only be you. If you're trying to be someone else, you're always going to be second best. But you can be the best you God created you to be. The same is true of churches. Instead of looking at the unique gifts God has given us and the way God has uniquely positioned us to address an unmet need in our community, we look at other churches thinking, the Methodists just started this great program, we should do that too. Or the Baptists down the road just started a soup kitchen, we should do that too. There's a big difference between duplicating efforts and multiplying mission. The way we further God's mission is not by doing the same thing other churches do. It's by discerning what has God called us to do. If we try to be like another church, we'll always be second best. But we can be the best McDonough Presbyterian church God has called us to be. So how do we learn to be our best selves? Going back to what we said earlier, we aren't called to be the Christ that is the Savior, but we are called to be Christ-like. To learn how to be our best and true self, we have to understand human limits like Christ did. Our personalities are a limit, in the sense that they reveal what is life-giving and what is life-draining to us. For example, some of us prefer working with people. Others prefer working alone. Some prefer to focus on details. Others the big picture. Our season of life is a God-given limit. You parents know that parenting has its seasons. There's a season when you stay at home with young children, then when they leave and parents become empty nesters, that's a new season. There are times when, because of health concerns, our families may need more of our time. There are seasons of financial prosperity and financial struggle. There are times for a lot of activity and times to rest. And to be able to take that rest requires knowing you're not the Savior. It's not up to you. Our life situation is another limit. As we get older, our bodies have a way of reminding us of our limits, don't they? When I was working on my doctorate a few years ago, I learned quickly that pulling an all-nighter of studying was a lot easier in my 20s than it was in my 40s. When we get sick, we have to set some boundaries. Singleness and marriage each have their own sets of limits and boundaries. Our emotional and physical capacities are also limits. When someone comes to us like the disciples did Jesus and say, "Everyone's looking for you, we need your help, if you don't help, who will?" How many of us have a hard time saying that two-letter word that begins with an N and ends with an O? We think, "I should do this even if I don't want to." True, there are some things we should do even if we don't want to, but some of us are shoulding all over ourselves. Not knowing when to say no leads to physical, emotional, even spiritual burnout. Part of looking at our emotional capacity involves looking at our difficult or negative emotions. Anger, resentment, depression, and bitterness often serve like those oil indicator lights in our car, letting us know something is not right inside the engine of our lives. Guilt can also be a good indicator light. The next time you're asked to do something and you're tempted to say yes, ask yourself, what's behind that yes? Am I doing this because I feel guilty or I don't want to disappoint someone? Or am I doing this because I truly believe God has called me to say yes? The way Jesus knew when to help people, when to move on, is because he knew what he came out to do. He knew what he was called to do, which means he also knew what he was not called to do. If it doesn't feel like a calling, maybe your answer shouldn't be yes, but no. Now, in a primarily volunteer-led organization like a church, that can be risky advice. Many volunteer organizations depend on guilt-driven people. Sophie jokingly told me, I could tell you it's okay to say no as long as I also guilted you into filling out this form. Because who could say no to our children? If we all start saying no, does that mean we might have fewer volunteers? Maybe. But we'd also have healthier volunteers, which means we'd also have a healthier church. If we all knew when to say yes to a calling to do, and when to say yes to a calling to be, that is the calling of self-care. Author Parker Palmer says, self-care is never a selfish act. It is simply good stewardship of the only gift I have, the gift I was put on earth to offer to others. Anytime we can listen to true self and give it the care it requires, we do so not only for ourselves, but for the many others whose lives we touch. To listen to our true self, we have to listen to our limits. That may be difficult because most of us resent limits in ourselves and in others. We expect far too much from ourselves and from others, and as a result, live frustrated, angry lives. Much of burnout is a result of giving what we do not possess to give. On the other hand, contentment and growth and maturity are the result of living joyfully within our God-given limits. Take some time this week to consider your limits, your personality, your season of life, your life situation, your emotional and physical capacities. Then ask yourself, does the way in which I'm living my life fit my God-given nature? Am I being faithful to my God-given talents, my unique story, my weaknesses? Am I being my true self? If not, what needs to change? At the same time, we must regularly ask ourselves, are there limits that God is asking me to break through by faith because they are a result of my character flaws? Being our true selves doesn't give us permission to use that's not me or that's not my gift as an excuse to say no to everything. When God called Moses to do something that required the energy and stamina of someone half his age, what if Moses had used his age as an excuse and said no? We might all still be slaves in Egypt. Or later when Timothy, fearful and shy by nature, was called upon by God to lead a large, struggling church ridden with conflict and problems, Paul reminded him that God did not give him a spirit of fear. What if Timothy had accepted the task but never faced and overcame his fears? He would have ended up leading by a spirit of fear, and the church might have survived, but it surely wouldn't have thrived. God calls us to be our best selves. And the only way to grow into our best selves is to let him put us in places, circumstances, and relationships where growth can and will happen. It's hard to grow if you're always in your comfort zone. Which of the limits God is asking you and I to break through that we might become the person he intends so that others might know and trust him? And which are the limits, external or internal, that you and I need to receive as a gift, as God's invitation to surrender, so that we might know and trust him? When it comes to biblical people who understood limits, Jesus, of course, is the best. The second best might be John the Baptist. I mean, you'd have to kind of be true to yourself, know your true self, be comfortable in your own skin to walk around wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. What gave him the confidence to be who he was? To watch as his followers decreased in number by the day and his popularity fade, and even rejoice over it? In John chapter 1, the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He responded first by telling them who he wasn't. "I am not the Messiah." The more John understood who he wasn't, the more he came to understand who he was. The more he learned to say, "I am not," the more he came to know the one Moses called the great I am. And the same goes for us. There's great freedom in knowing who the Savior is. And there is great freedom in knowing it's not us. Learn to say, "I am not," so that we might discover more about the great I am. For only when we live within our limits can we discover the limitless love and grace of the Savior. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.